That's okay, John. If it hurts you to make people stand, I get to stand now from the time you told us to get up. Thanks a lot. Good to be with you this morning. Book of Ecclesiastes in your Bible. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 1 in your Bible. We're going to read from there in just a moment. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. As Brother Kinder mentioned this morning, we have visitors among us, and we are so glad that you are with us and worshiping God with us today. We hope that you're encouraged by your time with us, and we hope that if you have any questions or anything you want to know about, you'll stay around, talk to us afterwards. We love to do anything we can to help you know God better and worship Him more fully and live and die for Him in your life. We're glad that you are here this morning. We live in a world in which new is a good word. New is highly valued. New is simply assumed to be better. You can tell a lot about the world by what it puts higher price tags on. And certainly in our world, newer is usually more expensive. It's kind of ironic when you stop and think about it, because for some of us who have lived a little bit longer, it seems like the older things were better made, but you pay more for the newer stuff that breaks quicker. Go figure that out. But we do put a lot of value upon new. Thousands of years ago, the preacher famously declared in Ecclesiastes that there is nothing new under the sun. We think that we have new, we want new, we pursue new. But thousands of years ago, the preacher said, there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it can be said, he asked in the middle of that long poem. See, this is new. New implies that there is something lacking in the present, lacking in us. Things could be different than they are, but different in a better way. That's why we seek new. That's why we desire new. And again, there's nothing new about that. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1, and by the way, this is why you should always look there in your Bible, not trust a screen, because I can't trust a screen either this morning. Because we can go back, and it'll just go forward again. Because the preacher said in Ecclesiastes, a generation goes and a generation comes. But the earth remains forever. Sun rises, the sun goes down, hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south, goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind. On its circuits, the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, and the sea is not full. To the place where the stream flows, there they flow again. All things are weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it can be said, see, this is new? Thousands of years ago, the preacher put his finger on the puzzle. There's something in us that wants new. You really can't make anything that's truly new. In fact, all that we consider new is merely just humans shoving the dirt around in the sandbox a little bit, but then we eventually die, we pass away, and what we build, the sandcastles we build on this earth, they blow away or wash away as the tide comes in, and there's nothing ever really new or different. Isn't it interesting? Whenever we build and we think we have new things, you think about ancient societies. Think about Nebuchadnezzar walking the walls of Babylon, back in the book of Daniel, chapter 4. Remember, and he walks on the walls of Babylon. This is not Babylon, Babylon the Great, that I have built by my power for my glory. Remember that story? He'll get humbled in that story. But what's amazing is here he is thinking he's done something and accomplished something. Indeed, the ancients talked about Babylon, the Babylon of Nebuchadnezzar's day, having one of the ancient wonders of the world. Remember the famous Hanging Gardens of Babylon. Remember that? Remember that from your history classes? And so here's Nebuchadnezzar thinking he's actually accomplished something. And yet I ask you, what is Babylon today? But a bunch of rotting mud brick in the Iraqi desert. We think we accomplish new things, different things. But what the preacher is trying to get us to understand in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 is there's nothing really new in all of us. We think we've accomplished something, but at the end of the day, we've accomplished nothing. Even when we are dead and gone, the world, nature just reclaims that the jungle grows back, the mud bricks disintegrate, and there is truly nothing new, nothing that lasts, nothing that is fundamentally, truly, lastingly different under the sun. The issue is within us, the preacher says. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. The lack is with us. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, the slide that wanted to come up so prematurely. And another famous verse from Ecclesiastes 3 puts its finger more precisely on what is lacking within us. There is a hole, there is an ache, there is a desire for something. something different, something other. There is an eternity in man's heart, yet he cannot find out what God has done from beginning to end. Only God will be the answer to the ache within. Many of us know this. We've heard this before. This much is familiar. That new implies that there is something lacking in the present. That's why we make new things, look for new things, desire new things. There is something lacking in us. The reason we need a new model is because the new model has features that the old model did not. You didn't know you needed new things until the new year models roll out in the fall, right? And then the new car commercials start. And you did not know you needed a car with Wi-Fi and Starlink. I mean, that just who knows what's coming next? I don't know either. But come October, when the car ads roll out, we'll know what we lacked. So we live in a time in which progress is glorified. Progress is one of the major goals of society. Progress is one of the popular political words that when it's election season, politicians love to get up and pontificate about. We want to make things better. We want better outcomes in education and healthcare and technology, better shareholder value, better return on investment. And again, the search is an ancient one. The preacher names it thousands of years ago in Ecclesiastes. When Paul, a thousand years after the preacher, is walking among the learned in Athens in the first century in the book of Acts in chapter 17, one of the reasons Paul gets a hearing among the Athenian intellectuals is because he had a new gospel, a new message, and the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing some new thing. But while we may occasionally make some things better, newer, at least for a little while, and depending upon what your definition of better actually is, we cannot fundamentally make all things new. And that's what God says at the end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 1, when John's progression, vision has progressed to the point that the end, the ultimate end is in sight. John, having seen the heavens and earth pass away in verse 3, says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, crying, pain anymore. The former things, where there are tears and pain and mourning, the former things have passed away. And behold, he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. That's when new things really come. That's when the lack is finally dealt with. The reason we like new, the reason we pursue progress, because the truth of the matter is we want less suffering, we want less pain, we want less tears, we want more enjoyment, we want more satisfaction, we want more of a sense of completeness. Not the shallow completeness or satisfaction the world offers where it's good as when the car is new or the house is new or the marriage is new. And then when we get used to things, we begin to lust and look for things that are different because there's a problem within us and we're not seeking the answer in God. I mean, granted, there's a sense in which sometimes we wish we could have new things. We'd like to have do-overs in life. Sometimes we'd like to make different choices as young people. We regret the choices we made in our youth. Maybe we pick a different major. Maybe we choose a different career. Maybe we had a different first job. Maybe we'd move to a different city. As parents, sometimes, and as spouses, we wish there are our do-overs. Don't we sometimes? Those of us who have been married for a while, those of us who have parented for a while, we wish we could do some things differently. We would change some things that we did. We would not make the mistakes we did, speak the words that we regret, emphasize the things that we emphasized. Maybe it's our career and our financial decisions. Sometimes we wish we'd have do-overs. I wouldn't have invested all that money right before the stock market burst in my 20s. I wish I hadn't started this business. I wish I hadn't left one company for another, whatever it is. But fundamentally, we are restless. Again, though, to want something new is to confess that there is something better yet to be had or experienced. Innately, we know this world is not as it should or could be. But there will be nothing truly new in this age. That's what Revelation is saying. It takes God to make the former things pass away. It takes an act of divine imagination and divine power to truly make something new. Only God breaking into and entering our world from outside can bring any change to the ceaseless, exhausting cycles of rivers flowing into seas and clouds passing across the sky. From Ecclesiastes to Revelation, that's the message over and over again. But there is a God who truly does make things new. When John reveals that or records in the book of Revelation, when God gives that to him at the end of the Bible, in a sense, that's not actually truly new. God had given it similarly to an earlier prophet, the prophet Isaiah, back in Isaiah's day. In Isaiah chapter 42, have your Bible, go back and look in Isaiah with me for a minute. Back in Isaiah's day, Isaiah was a prophet that God kind of showed the end even earlier than we typically think of in the New Testament. A lot of the New Testament language about the end, about what we call heaven and so forth, was actually given to Isaiah first, centuries before the Messiah. And maybe part of the reason why God gave some of these revelations to Isaiah so much earlier than many of times we realize is because it was in Isaiah that we had one of the most vivid foretellings of the coming of God himself in flesh, right? It's Isaiah who gave us the story of the virgin birth, or the prophecy of the virgin birth, the ultimate miraculous coming of God into creation. And so in Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 9, language that will seem familiar having just read Revelation, Isaiah 42 and verse 9, God says through Isaiah, behold, the former things have come to pass and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I will tell you. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands of the inhabitants. Now turn the page, chapter 43. Turn the page, chapter 43. 43, beginning of verse 18. Here God continues in the prophet and says this. He says, remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. Turn a couple pages more over to chapter 48. Over to chapter 48, when now God says this through Isaiah. He says, verse 3 beginning, the former things I declared of old, they went out of my mouth and I announced them, and then suddenly I did them and they came to pass. Because I know that you are obstinate, talking to his people in particular, but really talking to all of humanity in general. Because I know that humanity is obstinate and your neck is an iron sinew and your forehead like brass. That's what we talk about when we say people are hard-headed. I declared them to you from old, before they came to pass, I announced them to you, lest you should say, my idol did them, my carved image, my metal commanded them. Today we'd say progress and science did that. We give credit to idols, so often we human beings do. You have heard, God goes on, and now see all this. Will you not declare it? From this time forth, I announce to you new things, hidden things that you have not known. They are created now, not long ago, before today. You have never heard of them, lest you should say, behold, I knew them. And so that's what God does. God is the God who loves to do new things, things that were unexpected and unanticipated. That's what God does so often in the Bible stories. We know the story, so we take it for granted. But listen, it was pretty cool. It was pretty revolutionary. It was new when God would raise people from the dead miraculously in the Old Testament. That was pretty cool. Or when God would give barren women children. Because listen, that was a world in which there was no medical miracle for solving that kind of a problem. That was something new. That was something different. That was God's way of saying, I create. I can make something out of nothing. When this fallen world has no hope for you, I can intervene in ways that you never saw coming. And ultimately, God does that, of course, in the most spectacular way of all, as was earlier foretold in Isaiah. He offers new life based on a new human being who teaches us to live by a new commandment so that we can live in a new heavens and a new earth. We enter into God's new reality through a new birth called baptism. And all this was possible because God broke into history of this age in a new way by a virgin giving birth to a son who offered a new teaching with all authority, who established a new supper, the Lord's Supper, to commemorate his body and his blood of the new covenant that he was making with mankind. Having died on a Roman cross in an act of symbolic and utter rejection by the human race, he was subsequently resurrected in the power of a new indestructible life on the third day, a truly new type of life that cannot be touched by death. A truly new creation worked out in the midst of this current age that is passing away in favor of truly new creation from God. with the implication for us now being, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old has passed away, and the new, the truly new, not just new for 2025 or 2026, which will be here before you know it, not just new technology, not just a new company, a truly qualitatively new life has come. And so in a few minutes I have left with you this morning, let me quickly make three quick observations. Let me give you quickly three new things about our reality. What's truly new about what God has done for us in Christ? Let me quickly give you three truly new things about our reality, our situation, regardless of what year it is, 2025, 2026, 2050. Listen, you'll need a new car by 2050 if you're still alive. But the things I'm going to share with you this morning in the last few minutes, this never changes. This was new when God gave it to us through Jesus, and it stays eternally new and it stays eternally fresh because this is capital L life and this is capital T truth. God, you got your pad, got your list, got wherever you take notes. Here we are. Three things quickly and we'll be done. God's genuinely new. Number one, love. God gives us genuinely new love. Jesus, before he dies, John chapter 13, many of you know this. Remember what Jesus says in John's gospel, John chapter 13. This is in the context of the last night before he goes to the cross. Earlier in chapter 13, he's begun the washing of the feet and the coming of the supper. And in the context of that last meal, that last night with his disciples, as he's about to do a truly new thing, he's about to offer the perfect life, the perfect human life, an atoning death for human sin, so that 3 days later, resurrection and a true new eternal life can come. A truly new eternal life in Jesus' resurrection will come, will be inaugurated. On the basis of that and the new covenant that hangs over all of it, he says in verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Never before has love been demonstrated in this way. Never before has love been so defined. Never before has love been so thoroughly and utterly revealed so that now we know what love, not little love, the love that you and I try to practice and often fail at, but capital L, love. No qualifications, no modifications needed. No other deeper, fuller example required. Love. What kind of love is it? A God... A God who serves, a God who suffers and dies for his creatures who have rebelled against him and simply do not deserve it. Never has that kind of love, sacrificial responsibility for others' well-being, those of you who've been in the Wednesday night class with me lately, never has love on that level, to that degree, to that depth, that kind of innocence on behalf of that kind of guilt. Never has that kind of love been demonstrated. And I'm not sure, as much as we try week by week as we gather around the table to reflect upon who he is, what he's done for us, and how we got here, I'm not sure that we ever really let that reality sink in deeply enough into us to change who we are. It's hard. It's a challenge. It's a challenge of a lifetime. It speaks to the type of relationship God wants to have, not one of a perfect God with perfect people, but one of a loving God who is loyal and merciful to foolish and rebellious people like you and me, who are moved to become like him when we see him as he really is, revealed in Jesus of Nazareth, slain on a cross and raised for our salvation. Now, make no mistake about it. This love of God, this is not a love of God that enables sin and wrongdoing. This is a love that can confront, and ultimately, if it has to, this is a love that can condemn. Because God loves us too much, knowing what we have been created to be, knowing whose image we bear. God loves us too much, paradoxically, to leave us as we are. And if we choose to stay as we are, that will end our eternal destruction. It is a love that can confront and ultimately, if need be, condemn. Make no mistake about it. But it is a love rooted in loyalty and making things, making people new. And so that love, have your Bible, Ephesians chapter 4. Look at this with me. Look at this. We're not going on the screen. Look in your Bible. Ephesians chapter 4. Look at what this love begins to look like then. When it moves from God's ultimate and perfect example to the pattern I am trying to recreate in my own life. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 20. And Paul says, regarding with what he's just written before, this is not the way that you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard him and were taught in him and the truth as the truth is in Jesus, that you are to put off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and you are to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self, created after the likeness and true righteousness and holiness. So there's the contrast, the old self and the new self, and it's based on our understanding of Christ, of what we've just been talking about, of what John 13 says. And then what happens in the following verses there in Ephesians chapter 4 is that Paul gives us a detailed look at what that new self looks like and thinks like and acts like. And so starting in verse 25, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up and fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Let me tell you something. You live that way, and we're not going to unpack that this morning. I got two more points in just a few minutes. But you go home and you read that, you think about that, you reflect about that, because it's not complicated. It just challenges our will and our desires and the way we want to live. Because you live this way, it puts the self to death. And the old self will begin to die and the new self will come alive when you read and reflect upon this, along with a lot of other passages we could add with it. But you live this way. Let me ask you something. How many people around your life, at home, at work, at school, would say, who is this new person? Number two, God gives us a genuinely new life, a genuinely new life. The life that we hope to acquire, the resurrection from the dead. And let's understand something. This is the real goal for Christians, right? Sometimes we forget, and sometimes we think, and if you have your Bible, you can be going to Philippians chapter 3 with me. Sometimes the goal that we forget and we think in our thinking is that we want to go to heaven when we die. But too often we forget what that really, really means. And Philippians chapter 3, Paul says, as he reflects upon all that he's given up in Philippians chapter 3, as he reflects upon all that he has given up in this life, his old life that he was willing to give up for the sake of following Christ and becoming his apostle, he says the reason he did that, verse 10, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means I may attain, and look at what he says. It's not that I go to heaven when I die the way we typically think about it. He says that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Part of what it means to go to heaven is to attain to the resurrection that Jesus himself received as a down payment. Paul calls him elsewhere the firstborn from the dead, the first one that God raises with the power of an indestructible eternal life. As a down payment, as a hopeful promise that you and I get the same in the end. God gives us a truly new life. Again, I don't know that we often think about this and reflect upon this often enough, deeply enough, careful enough. In the Bible, people were sometimes raised from the dead, Old and New Testament. Elijah did it, Jesus did it, the apostles did it. But those were really just resuscitations, not resurrections, because the people who were raised from the dead back in those days died again. You know, there are no widow's sons still walking around today. They're dead, they're back in the ground, they're gone. Those were more resuscitations. Jesus was raised with the power of an indestructible life, never again to die. I think about what Paul says about this in his two letters to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6, he says this. He says this in verse 15, beginning. He says that he, speaking of the glorified Christ, he, God, will display at the proper time. He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. And then he dropped down to 2 Timothy chapter 1, where Paul, who is soon to meet his own death, and he knows it, says this. Chapter 1 and verse 10 of 2 Timothy, which has now been manifest through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. What does it mean to truly never die? Not even amenable to death. That's part of what Paul says. We don't have time to unpack this morning, but the language that Paul uses in his letters to Timothy for describing the kind of life that Jesus has after the resurrection is not just that God gave him life back again. It's not a resuscitation. The language that Paul uses in the original implies that God gave Jesus a qualitatively different kind of life. Not just that he's no longer dead, but that literally death cannot touch him anymore, any more than death can touch God himself. That God gifted and the resurrection, God gifted humanity and the down payment in Christ. He gifted him a share, a type of life that resembles his own, so that not only are you not dead, but you can no longer die. It's a wondrous thing to think about. He abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. No longer even amenable to death. So thoroughly united to God in his care, made alive by God's own Spirit. That's something genuinely new. Because you and I live right now, and we can be renewed in the Spirit when we obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. But listen, you and I are still going to die. But to be resurrected in the last day, to share in God's own life, light and immortality forever, that is a wondrous and amazing gift. And number three, quickly and finally, what God gives us is a new society, a new community. He gives us the church, a fundamentally new people. Back to Isaiah. The prophet whom God, centuries before Christ, began to seriously say, I'm about to do something. Something is coming that's revolutionary. It is truly new. It is truly different. Old things are passing away. New things. Truly new things are coming. And so early in the book, in Isaiah chapter 2, early in Isaiah's prologue, God says this, it shall come a pass in the latter days, downstream from now, still in this age, downstream from Isaiah's day, but still in this age, in these latter days, that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow into it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge between the nations, shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords in the plowshares and their spears in the pruning hooks. Nation shall lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. And so Isaiah, through God, foresaw a day when God's temple would be the place where nations would gather, peoples of all nations would gather to worship the Lord, to learn his ways, and to walk in his footpaths. And what's absolutely amazing about that, many of you know this, that part of how this was fulfilled was when the church was established, right? Because literally, have your Bible, Acts chapter 2. Have you ever thought about the description of the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, where literally, where are they at? Where are they physically located in Acts chapter 2 when the Apostle Peter preaches this sermon? They're located in the temple precincts, right? They are literally in the mountain of the house of the Lord when Peter preaches what he preaches that day. But Acts chapter 2, the description of the people gathered there, there was a sound of a multitude. They came together. They were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language, Acts chapter 2 and verse 6. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? And so verse 9, they get the list. This is the stuff we skip over in the Bible, but this is actually important stuff. We just want to get to verse 38 and find out what we should do to go to heaven. And that's fine as far as it goes. But this verse matters because what happens in verse 9, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya along the Cyrene, visitors from Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, and we hear them telling in all our tongues the mighty works of God. What you have, if you were to plot all those places and names on the map of the ancient world, what you have, some of you know this already, for some of you this may be new, you plot all those places and names on an ancient map, and what you have is basically people from all over the known world of that day, there that day in Jerusalem. Literally, the nations have come to the house, the mountain of the Lord, to hear the word of God proclaimed and to walk in his ways. because something new is happening. Something new is happening. It's the undoing of Babel as well. That's part of the language angle of it, right? Remember, never since Babel has humanity been able to gather in one place in real time and hear one person speak and everybody's language be covered if you're from different languages and nations and ethnic groups. It's the undoing of Babel. It's the taking many nations that were part of God's judgment for human sin and turning us back into one nation, a holy people, true children of Abraham by faith, God's people, a new kind of society, not based upon ethnicity and DNA, not based upon looks, skin color, language, culture, anything, but based upon faith in God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is fundamentally new here is that this is not how humans order their societies or their social groups. We want to be around people like ourselves. We want people around people who share our values, share our fan issues, our sports teams. We want to be around people who are better than us if we think we can profit or benefit by them. We want to be around people who we can use. But we don't really seek a city populated by citizens with all the differences encapsulated in verse 9 and verse 10. There are a lot of differences, a lot of languages, a lot of cultures, a lot of nations, a lot of politics represented in that gathering. And none of that matters anymore because a new basis for unity has come. And so in this new society called the church, we leave our comfort zones where we prefer to be with people like ourselves too often. That's what the world of culture is. We want people who speak our language, people who look like us, people who are educated like us, people who live in the same zip codes we do, people who go to the same schools that we go to, people who enjoy the same activities that we enjoy. We want people who are like us educationally, financially, culturally, racially. And the problem is, with that is, that's not the new thing, the truly new thing God is doing. And so Paul, reflecting on the significance of this new society that God is creating in Christ, says in Galatians chapter 3, beginning of verse 27, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, nor male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise by faith." The early church struggled with how to become that kind of society. The early church struggled with how to overcome earthly cultural differences to become the one people of God as his temple coming to heaven, coming to his heavenly holy mountain. That was a challenge then. And if we're not careful, it could still be a challenge today, right? If we're honest. God help us never let the differences that are part of the old that is passing away get in the way of part of how God is making all things new. Not just when Jesus returns, but in this place, in this congregation, this very morning. But in the meantime, as Peter said, we still wait. We still wait for a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. And while we wait, we continue to try to make ourselves newer than we've been. Maybe there's someone here this morning who has never become new in Christ Jesus in the first place. You have never been baptized for forgiveness of your sins, having confessed his name and repented of your sins, and you've never been raised from the dead to walk in newness of life, as Paul says about baptism in Romans chapter 6. If you'd like that new life based on a new kind of love and a place in a new kind of society, we can help you with that this morning, and we would like for nothing better than to do so. If you're here this morning, you're a child of God already, but you have lost the newness that God has gifted you in Christ. You are no longer participating in his love. You are no longer, therefore, participating in his life. And you have maybe perhaps even violated the unity and the love of this new society. We can pray with you and for you in whatever way you want to share with us about how you need to get your life right with God. But if we can help you in any spiritual way, why don't you share that with us right now while we stand and while we sing.